Please turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15, hear now the word of our God. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, and you offer to the Lord from the herd or from the flock a food offering or a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a free will offering or at your appointed feasts to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord, then he who brings his offering shall offer to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil. And you shall offer with the burnt offering, or for the sacrifice, a quarter of a hin of wine for the drink offering for each lamb. Or for a ram, you shall offer for a grain offering 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/3 of a hin of oil. And for the drink offering, you shall offer 1/3 of a hin of wine, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And when you offer a bull as a burnt offering or sacrifice to fulfill a vow or for a peace offerings to the Lord, then one shall offer with the bull a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/2 a hin of oil. And you shall offer for the drink offering 1/2 a hin of wine as a food offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Thus it shall be done for each bull or ram, or for each lamb or young goat. As many as you offer, so shall you do with each one, as many as there are. Every native Israelite shall do things in this way, in offering a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And if a stranger is sojourning with you, or anyone is living permanently among you, and he wishes to offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, he shall do as you do. For the assembly there shall be one statute for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you, a statute forever throughout your generations. You and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord. One law and one rule shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, and when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall present a contribution to the Lord. Of the first of your dough you shall present a loaf as a contribution, like a contribution from the threshing floor. So shall you present it. Some of the first of your dough you shall give to the Lord as a contribution throughout your generations. But if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses from the day that the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then if it was done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the rule, and one male goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the people of Israel, and they shall be forgiven, because it was a mistake, and they have brought their offering, a food offering to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their mistake. And all the congregation of the people of Israel shall be forgiven, and the stranger who sojourns among them, because the whole population was involved in the mistake. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat, a year old, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him." While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. This is the word of our God. Now, this is actually a rather curious chapter. God has just told Israel that they're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. God has told them that because of their unbelief, they may not enter the promised land. Indeed, when they disregard God's word and they try to enter the land anyway, they are defeated and routed by the Canaanites and Amalekites. And so God says to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, oh, now wait, that's just not fair. You just told us we can't go, and now you're telling us what to do when we can go. Well, what is God doing here? And for that matter, what is the book of Numbers doing here? Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the grumblings of Israel in the wilderness. The central chapters of the book of Numbers are contrasting Israel's grumbling in the wilderness, the sort of what is happening, with God's prescription for life in the land, what should be happening. After all, if Israel had believed God's promise, if they had done what God had said, where would they be right now? They'd be in the land. Now, of course, the book of Numbers was not actually written for Israel in the wilderness. The book of Numbers was written for Israel in the land. After all, the reason why this is written down is so that when Israel goes into the land, they will have something with which to remember what had happened. Because, as we saw last time, over and over again throughout Israel's history, this is going to be the pattern. Over and over throughout Israel's history, Israel will be challenged to believe God's promises in spite of overwhelming odds against them. What will they do? The book of Numbers shows them, here's what not to do, Israel's example. Here's what you should do, the statutes that God gives to Israel regarding life in the land. So if you would avoid the rebellion and grumbling of Numbers 13 and 14, then you should pay attention to Numbers 15, because here God shows us the way of life. And Numbers 15 provides us with a glimpse at the connection between cult and culture, between worship and the day-to-day ideas, practices, the webs of meaning that we construct, as we were talking about in Sunday school this morning. But our passage tonight is structured by a threefold use of the phrase, the Lord spoke to Moses, in verse 1, verse 17, and verse 37. The passage starts with a discussion of the centrality of worship, as verses 1 to 16 give the basic rule for how Israel is to bring their offerings to the Lord. And while our worship has changed in many outward forms, the basic principles remain intact today. And verses 17 to 36 focus on the application of those principles in two particular situations. What to do with the first part of the dough of your bread, and then at the heart of the passage, the question of unintentional sins versus high-handed sins. And then finally, in verses 37 to 41, God encourages, indeed commands Israel to develop cultural practices that will reinforce the way of life that God has commanded. Well, first, God lays out what worship should look like, how Israel should be engaged in worship. Now, in the book of Leviticus, the Lord gave Moses the rules for how the priests were to do their job at the temple. Numbers 15 doesn't talk much about what the priests are supposed to do. Numbers 15 tells the Israelites, here's what you're supposed to do. Now, it's also important for us to note something else, and that is, Numbers 15 does not tell us exactly when God told Moses this. Verse 32 tells us that it's while the people of Israel were in the wilderness that they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. So actually, the text doesn't tell us when exactly in the 40 years in the wilderness does this happen. In fact, we've got just a few chapters here that will, the whole of the 40 years in the wilderness are told in about three or four chapters. So immediately here after Israel's rebellion at Kadesh, we have the Lord's command regarding proper worship. And the way that it's structured is designed to remind us of what had happened back in Exodus. Because after Israel's rebellion at Sinai in Exodus 34, the Lord commanded Moses to build the tabernacle. And so, to a certain extent, what's happening in the book of Numbers is it's designed to remind us. Just after rebellion in the wilderness, God at Mount Sinai, God gave them the tabernacle, the place where they were to deal with sin. And now, after the rebellion at Kadesh, God's giving them directions for what to do when they get into the land. How are they supposed to worship the Lord their God? And verse 3 begins to lay out the rules for how Israel is to bring their offerings, their sacrifices before the Lord. As we've seen before, the burnt offering is the declaration that we are here to worship God. The burnt offerings declare that we are gathering before our God. We are saying that we belong entirely to Him, and so we offer the burnt offering as a whole offering. The whole of it is offered to God in the fire. Now, we oftentimes use the word sacrifice indiscriminately to refer to all offerings. We talk about, oh, well, the sacrifices of the Old Testament. But the word sacrifice does not refer to all offerings. Sacrifice in the Old Testament refers particularly to the peace offerings. The sacrifice of the peace offering, or sometimes simply just called the sacrifice, is the joyful declaration that we now have peace with God. And there's a big difference between the various offerings, because in the burnt offering, you have the whole animal burned in the fire as a declaration, we are here to worship God. In the sin offering, the part of the animal is burned in the fire, part is given to the priest, and the worshiper gets nothing. Because the sin offering is a dealing with sin, which requires the mediation of the priest. But then there's the peace offering, the sacrifice. And the sacrifice is the one which the worshiper also participates in. As a part is burned in the fire, a part is given to the priest, and then the worshippers partake of the peace offering, of the sacrifice, because there is now peace between God and man. We now have shalom, well-being, in our relationship with God. So verses 4 through 10, as they're describing the grain offerings and the drink offerings that should accompany the burnt offering and the sacrifice, which would go with the peace offering, which can be given for a vow or given in thanksgiving. All of these, in one sense, the details of this need not concern us all that much. The basic principle is that the bigger the animal, the larger the grain offering and the larger the drink offering. There you have it. But what's the point that God is making to Israel? Israel has just rejected the land with all its bounty. Now God says, when you come into the land with all its bounty, bring to me the bounty of the land, but not the raw bounty. You are not supposed to bring to God just a sack of grain and a bag of olives and a bag of grapes. You are to bring the fruit of your labor together with the bounty of the land. Bring him fine flour. The grain must be ground first. And this is flour mixed with oil, pressed from the olives, again, requiring labor. Bring him wine that has been pressed from the grapes and fermented. Indeed, even the animals that you bring to the Lord are domestic animals, animals that took your labor to rear them and raise them and prepare them for sacrifice. Each of the offerings that Israel brings to the Lord is an offering that takes the raw material, adds the labor and skill of human labor, and then gives to God the finest of our labors, the best animals, the finest flour, oil, and wine. And so as you were grinding your grain, as you were pressing your olives, as you were treading your grapes, as you were tending your sheep, you would be thinking, this is what I will be offering to the Lord my God. Now, admittedly, in a modern economy, they feel a little bit different. You are not bringing spreadsheets or computer programs to offer to the Lord your God. We haven't yet received a dissertation in the offering plate. That's probably a good thing. But as we talk about the relationship between cult and culture, it's worth noting that the relationship is reciprocal. The fruits and products of human culture are at the center of what God requires in worship. Now, it's also worth noting that God does not call for Israel to bring him everything in their culture. There are no vegetables here. There are no other products. There are no garments or tools or handicrafts. After all, the point of sacraments is that God takes certain things and sets them apart as holy. for us in the New Testament, Christ has ordained two sacraments. Baptism, in which the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit signifies and seals our ingrafting into Christ. And the Lord's Supper, in which our partaking of bread and wine is a participation in the body and blood of Christ. Verses 11 to 16 then explain that these rules apply not only to native Israelites, but also to the stranger who is sojourning with you. You and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord. And this is something that we'll see over and over again here in Numbers, and you also see it in Deuteronomy, where the law insists that you and the stranger, the native and the foreigner, have the same rule. Now, what this suggests is that this was a problem in Israel. After all, the only thing that you know when you see a law written down, the only thing you know is that that's not what was happening. You don't need to write down laws for the things that everybody does. If everybody's doing it, why would you make a law about it? So the reason why this is here is undoubtedly because this is already a problem. And in fact, we know it's already a problem because we've already read about it earlier in the book of Numbers. In Numbers 11 and 12, Israel had already encountered trouble over sojourners. The rabble in chapter 11, verse 4, the mixed multitude that first had come up with them from Egypt, was the occasion for Israel's first rebellion. And apparently, they were starting to blame foreigners for, they're the ones who always get us in trouble, because Miriam and Aaron even grumble against Moses because he had married a Cushite. So even in the wilderness, Israel is struggling in the first months of their life together with the question of how do foreigners relate to God's holy people? And Moses answers, you and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord. After all, God's promise to Abraham was that through Abraham, all nations will be blessed. And so in the Church of Jesus Christ, I mean, if this was true for Israel in the Old Testament, how much more is it true when God has brought Jew and Gentile together in one new man in Christ Jesus our Lord? I mean, if this was true in the Old Testament, how much more is it true in the New Covenant, as God has now fulfilled the promise that he made to Abraham, that now all people would be brought together in one new humanity? Now, behind verses 11 to 16, behind this reference to the native and the foreigner alike, is the principle of God's hospitality. God welcomed us while we were strangers. God has taken aliens and strangers and brought us into his home, into his family. And he treats us as fellow heirs with his only begotten Son. If this is how God has treated us, then how ought we to treat others? We should not have one standard for those who are like us and another standard for those who are not. We should treat the stranger just like we treat one another. We should invite the stranger into our home just as readily as we invite one another into our homes. And while this is primarily focused at the church, Christians must have the same mentality in our civil life as well. After all, our cultural practices should be rooted in our worship practices. I think it was Pastor Ken Smith who invited a lesbian literature professor into his home and treated her with great kindness, showing her the same hospitality that he showed to the members of his own congregation, because he saw the kindness and hospitality of God toward us. That means that we treat the stranger just like we treat one another. Verses 17 to 36 then launch the second section of our chapter as God applies these principles of worship in two specific ways. And first, in verses 17 to 21, God says that, again, that when you come into the land to which I bring you, again, highlighting that this is the way that Israel should have responded at Kadesh, and this is the way that Israel should respond throughout their generations. When you eat the bread of the land, you shall present a contribution to the Lord by presenting the first loaf from your dough to the Lord. Now, there's been some debate as to how this was supposed to be handled. Does this mean that every time that you've got a loaf of dough, that you're supposed to take the first part of it and take it all the way to the sanctuary, all the way to the tabernacle? Most suggest not. And the language here is vague, probably for a reason. In Deuteronomy 12, Moses explains that Israel may eat meat in their towns so long as they slaughter the animal in a way that is reminiscent of the liturgical offering in the temple. So Israel, it's clear from Deuteronomy 12 that Israel does not have to bring every animal to the sanctuary to be slaughtered as a peace offering. The peace offering is not the only way that you can eat meat. But if you're going to slaughter an animal in your towns, then you need to slaughter an animal in the same way that the priest slaughtered the animal in the temple, so that you are reminded as you are partaking of the meat in your home of what it, that it's rooted in the liturgical practice of partaking of the peace offering. And it would appear that this is the same sort of thing that Moses is talking about here. When they eat bread, they should present the first part of the dough to the Lord. Now, the rabbis understood this to mean that you should throw the first part of the dough in the fire. And so every time you would bake bread, you'd break off the first part of the dough and throw it in the fire. Now, there are many ways that this principle gets expressed in the scriptures. But the fundamental point is that the first part of our labor belongs to God. Now, it's easy to apply this to our wages today, that we should set apart the first part of our wages for God. But if that's all we do, then we're really missing the point of the principle. Because the principle of first fruits pervaded Israel's life. And part of the way that God is teaching his people is by commanding them in certain instances and encouraging them in other ways to develop ways of life, webs of meaning, that express the principles of what God has done for them. Now, usually, the principle of first fruits winds up with some benefit for others. The first fruits generally went to the priests or to the prophets, as in the days of Elijah and Elisha. But it appears that here, the first portion is just thrown into the fire. It's not used for any practical purpose. But then again, we need to remember that we are not pragmatists. We are not utilitarians. We are not first and foremost about sort of making sure that everything we do has some practical benefit. No, we have everything we do should be first and foremost oriented towards our love for God. That is the most practical thing of all. We are first and foremost concerned for the holiness of God's name. Now, I'm not suggesting that we are bound by this particular Old Testament statute, but I would encourage you to think about the ways that we can exercise this in our lives, in our daily routines of life, as we drive, as we cook, as we labor in our workplaces. How do we demonstrate that the first of all that we do belongs to God? It's not that there's, you know, thus saith the Lord, here's how you're supposed to do it, but rather if our culture, if our identity and our meaning and purpose in life is rooted in our worship of God, then how are we expressing this in the decisions and choices that we make, in the ways that we talk, in the ways that we live? Verse 22 introduces the concept then of the unintentional sin. This is the second application of Israel's worship principles in the life of the congregation. And this, initially, when you hear about unintentional sins, you start wondering, okay, what is an unintentional sin? How can you say, oh, I didn't realize I sinned? Some have even said that's not a concept we can affirm. Some have argued that unintentional sins are sins of wandering. In other words, when the leaders of Israel do not properly restrain the people, and they argue that if the people's guilt is relatively less if their sin is a sin of wandering because no one in authority over them sought to warn and restrain them. Now, it's true that leaders are supposed to restrain the people, but that's not the point of the unintentional sin. Unintentional sins are not primarily focused on the question of whether the leader is properly restraining the people. After all, in Leviticus 4, we're told about the unintentional sins of leaders. So this is where the unintentional sin is not just sins of wandering, sins where the leaders didn't restrain them, and so therefore they're not quite as much to blame. Rather, the unintentional sin is, well, what is it? How can I sin and not know it? Others ask, but doesn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10 that we never are in a situation where we have to sin? Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So if Paul says that we're never in a situation where we have to sin, but there's always a way of escape, how can there be such a thing as an unintentional sin? Well, remember how Paul says it. Paul doesn't say that there's no such thing as an unintentional sin. What he says is, no temptation has overtaken you. Paul is dealing with the question of temptation. When you are tempted, you don't have to sin. But that doesn't mean that you're always going to know in advance before you sin. Let me give you a real easy case study. You buy a book online from a used bookstore. It arrives. And it's got those markings on it that makes it clear that it used to be in a library, but you say to yourself, oh, I'm sure it was deaccessioned, right? Okay. Actually, that book may well have been pilfered from a library. It's stolen property. And you are now in possession of stolen property. That book is not rightfully yours. And maybe you'll never know. And maybe there's no way really to find out. So you may wind up, innocently enough, purchasing stolen property and unjustly possessing the book of another. And as such, you are unwittingly out of conformity with the law of God. And there are lots of situations in life like this. We frequently find ourselves unwittingly participating in injustice. If you're a stockholder in a company or organization that practices injustice, then you're making money off of their wicked practices. If you work for a company that's practicing injustice, then even if you're trying to conduct yourself justly, you're still participating in and benefiting from the corruption of the corporation. And this shouldn't surprise us. This is going to happen if we believe what Genesis 6 says about us, that the inclinations of our hearts are only evil continually, and corruption has reached every part of us. And we shouldn't be surprised that there are such things as unintentional sins where we're not even aware of the fact that we've done something wrong. The same sort of thing can happen when you say something and you don't realize that what you just said was horribly offensive. And yet it was. And it's only when somebody brings it to your attention that you realize, oh my goodness, I really caused a lot of harm there. I didn't know. It can be tempting to say, oh, well, but how can you call that sin? Well, sin is any transgression of or want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. At any time, we can easily sin without realizing it. We can easily sin without knowing it in advance. And our problem is not just that we sin against God. Our problem is also that all creation and all human institutions have become corrupt. Corruption has spread to everyone and everything. Now, that's precisely why Numbers 15, as well as earlier in Leviticus, deals with unintentional sins. The sin offerings and the guilt offerings were designed to deal with unintentional sins. And then once a year on the Day of Atonement, the whole principle of the Day of Atonement is that throughout the year, there are going to be all these unintentional sins that people don't realize they've committed. And so therefore, we have to have an offering that's made once a year that covers all the other things that nobody knows about and doesn't realize that they've done. Now, Hebrews 9 tells us that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And Hebrews goes on to say that Jesus deals with this far more effectively, because if the high priest could do this once a year and has to do it over and over again every year in order to cover all these unintentional sins, how much more, Hebrews says, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So notice that our problem is not just our guilt due to our conscious sins. Our problem is also that we have become impure and blemished. We've become corrupt. And so the blood of Jesus deals both with the guilt of our sin and with the corruption of our nature. That's why Peter will speak in Acts 2 of baptism for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Christ, both our legal problem is solved. We are forgiven for our sins, and our corruption problem is solved. We are washed and cleansed from our uncleanness. And then in verses 27 to 29, Moses deals with the unintentional sins of individuals. There's one ritual for dealing with the unintentional sins of the whole community. When the community as a whole sins, and that's, you know, dealing with issues of corporate sin. I mean, and actually, to give you a recent example of this, the PCA a few years ago decided, you know what? We need to repent of our corporate sin of racism and the way that, and our participation in a culture of racism and injustice stemming all the way back to, in one sense, it was all the way back to slavery, Civil War. After all, the PCA came out of the Presbyterian Church in the Confederate States of America. But the PCA decided, you know what? This wasn't just, I mean, it wasn't just something our fathers did and we've had nothing to do with it. Our fathers did it and we perpetuated it. And we kept it, our involvement has been sufficient that we need to take ownership of this and say that collectively, corporately, we have sinned. And that's, it wasn't like they had set out to sin. I mean, most Christians don't, you know, say, oh, I'm going to go sin now. But that, as they realized later, they said, this has been unintentional sin. This wasn't something that we didn't think we were sinning. Our fathers didn't think they were sinning when they were slaveholders. But we now realize it was, and so we need to repent of this. So that's something that can be done collectively, corporately, through the sacrifices for the unintentional sins of the community. But now in verses 27 to 29, we have, what do you do when an individual sins unintentionally? Now, children, I want you to think about this too. Because sometimes your parents may tell you that you need to ask for forgiveness, and you're thinking, but I didn't mean it. It was unintentional. Now, if you have wronged another person, then you may have sinned unintentionally. You didn't mean to hurt them. But if you were being selfish when you hurt them, then it's not just, oh, you know, I'm sorry, it was an accident. I mean, there are those accidents, those genuine accidents where you weren't really doing anything and it happened anyway. But there are also unintentional sins that we have committed. Because if you were being selfish, thoughtless, and rude when you hurt somebody, then even if the actual act was not intentional, it can still be sin. And yes, Jesus had to die for that sin, and you need to repent of that sin. And quite frankly, when you think of all the unintentional sins that we have committed, both individually and corporately, it can start to feel pretty overwhelming. Because part of the whole nature of unintentional sins is most of them we don't even know about yet. But that's why Jesus came. Jesus, after all, dies once for all to deal with the unintentional sins of all of his people throughout all history. And again, in verse 29, Moses makes it clear that there's no distinction between the stranger and the people of Israel. Both shall be treated alike. Verses 30 and 31 then contrast unintentional sins with high-handed sins. High-handed sins are when a native or a sojourner reviles the Lord. And you revile the Lord when you despise the word of God and break his commandments. High-handed sins are when you know that what you're about to do is wrong and you do it anyway. Now, the classic case of high-handed sin is what just happened in Numbers 13 and 14. Israel's rebellion and refusal to enter the promised land. And while God pardoned his people, he did not utterly destroy them. They were cut off, and their bodies fell in the wilderness. Now, the language of cut off can mean to put someone to death, but it can also mean they are to be put out of the community, in a sense, shunned. And it can depend also on the severity of the crime. So when it says that that person shall be cut off from among his people, it may mean death penalty, but it doesn't have to mean death penalty. It can be left to the discretion and the wisdom of the judges. And we have a case study right here in verses 32 to 36, the case study of the Sabbath breaker. while the people were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And they bring him to Moses and say, what are we supposed to do in this case? The reason why they're not sure what to do is because in Exodus 31, God had said, whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. And in Exodus 35, it says lighting a fire is prohibited. But the question is, okay, is gathering sticks, does that count? He hadn't lit a fire yet. He was just gathering sticks. What should we do? And so they inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, the man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. Now the early fathers rightly note that not every Sabbath breaker was put to death. Rather, it's the first Sabbath breaker was put to death. John Cashin compares this case to that of Ananias and Sapphira from the New Testament, suggesting that it was not that these sins are intrinsically the worst sins. Rather, he says, when these persons had been found committing a new offense, they had to furnish a kind of example to others of the penalty and terror of sinfulness. Thus, from then on, whoever was tempted to do the same thing would know that at the future judgment, he would receive the same condemnation as the others, even if in this life his punishment was deferred. And Basil the Great from the 4th century comments that this illustrates the point that stubbornness towards God is clearly condemned not in consideration of the number or heinousness of transgressions, but in terms of a single violation of any precept whatsoever. The point that is made in the execution of the man gathering sticks is not that every time an Israelite broke the Sabbath, he should be executed. If that was the case, then there probably wouldn't be very many Israelites left after a little while. Rather, it's that stubbornness toward God is clearly condemned. That there is no sin so small that God says, oh, that's okay, don't worry about it. But that every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in that which is to come. It was a high-handed sin. God had said in Exodus 31, whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. And apparently, this guy decided, I don't think they're serious about that. I'm not going to pay attention. So he goes off and he starts gathering sticks. It was a high-handed sin. Now, if we are a culture that is based on God's creating all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days, then we should value and prize the seventh day. Both our individual practice and our corporate practice should reflect this. It's why we devote the Lord's Day to the worship of our Lord. We take the first fruits of our time and devote it to Him. You may have noticed that over the years, I don't really emphasize a whole lot the sort of the do's and don'ts of the Sabbath. Instead, my goal has been to encourage the practice of the Sabbath, the dedication of the whole day to the worship of God, the practice of holy resting and giving rest to others. And part of it is that in this way, we build and develop a culture that is rooted in our cult, in our worship. Our words and practices and customs are webs of meaning that are bound up in the gospel of Jesus and the new creation that Jesus has brought on the first day of the new creation week in his resurrection from the dead. Now, the way that the Lord develops this in verses 37 to 41 is by telling them to wear tassels. Now, this may just sound weird. In other words, adding extra ornaments to your clothing that have no utility whatsoever, except that its presence reminds you to be holy. What is this talking about? Now, David Stubbs points out that tassels were used in the ancient world as the mark of nobility. So if you see somebody wearing tassels, that means that's somebody special. If all Israelites are supposed to wear tassels, then all Israelites are set apart. All Israelites are special. All of God's people are set apart. And what's more, there is to be a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. Blue dye was expensive. This was used for royalty. This is the same color that was used in the sanctuary of the tabernacle and in the clothing of the high priest. In other words, the tassels are designed to demonstrate that Israel is a royal priesthood, as God had said in Exodus 19. Now, you won't be surprised to know that I'm not especially fond of overly literal applications of these sorts of things. I mean, today there is a whole cottage industry that manufactures cheap trinkets and baubles with Bible verses attached and all sorts of, you know, gizmos and gadgets that you can have. And as Jesus will say of the Pharisees, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Jesus here, when he's talking about fringes, seems to be talking about the same tassel principle. And Jesus' point is that they've missed the point of why God told them to do this in the first place. Because the reason was not so that others would see them as holy. The point is to remember to be holy yourself. So, what are the practices and customs by which we remind ourselves and one another of our calling to be holy? Practices and customs can vary from time to time and place to place. As Paul points out, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Now, what that means is not, therefore, who cares? No. What it means is that we need to have practices and customs that reflect the gospel of the kingdom and the worship of the King. So in that sense, Christian culture does not mean sticking Christian slogans on pop culture. Christian culture means living in the midst of this age according to the standards and values of the age to come. And that may mean that we don't follow the practices of our culture. That we wind up saying, you know what, there are certain things that if we follow in that path, then we will wind up becoming too much like our culture. And it was an interesting conversation this week between various friends talking about the question of sound systems, interestingly enough, in church buildings. And there was one fellow who was arguing that the reason why he is against sound systems in church buildings is because it winds up creating a situation in which too many people can hear, and it winds up alienating people from each other, because the room is then designed to dampen the sound in the rest of the room so that everything winds up focused on the person up in the stage, whereas a more natural sound, as you know well, both creates, it means that you can't have a building that infinitely expands, and it also means that you can hear very well what's going on around you, because whenever a little one falls over and goes boom, everybody knows. And maybe that's a good thing. I'm not saying we shouldn't get a sound system. I'm just saying that as we think about what is it that are the practices and customs that call us to live out the values of the age to come, that how we go about thinking about what are the things that matter? I would, just so you all know, I think it would be a really good idea for us, you know, because there are some people whose voices can't project. So I understand there can be value for that, but recognize that we don't want it to wind up sort of getting to the point where we wind up just mimicking and imitating our culture, but rather, what does it mean to live out the gospel of the kingdom in the midst of our culture? Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do give thanks and praise to you that you have sent your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has borne the penalty for our sin, that he has taken upon himself the wrath and curse that we deserved, not only for our unintentional sins, but even that he has borne the wrath for our intentional sins, that he has taken the death penalty upon himself, that he was cut off so that we might not be destroyed by your judgment. How we thank you and praise you that you have delivered us. And we pray that you would help us to remember your promises, to remember your commands, and to be holy before you. And help us, Lord, to look for ways that we can develop customs and practices that reflect your kingdom and your standards, that we might develop a way of thinking and knowing and doing that is shaped and formed by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that we would use this as we go forth in our daily lives, that as we live in our neighborhoods, in our communities, help us, Lord, to think about how we live this gospel of the kingdom, this gospel of hospitality that shows love to strangers, that welcomes the foreigner in and makes them part of the community, that together we might be the one new man that you have called us to be in Jesus Christ our Lord. Have mercy on us, O God, and be gracious to us, and shine upon us the light of your countenance. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.